If you would still like a Bible, then one can come to you. Just put your hand up and it'll be brought to you. And we're on page 1017 in the closing verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, which has just been read to us. Before Christmas, we looked at a verse from Isaiah chapter 7. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And that text is good for the beginning of a new year as well. We're now at the end of Peter's first letter. We spent a bit of time in this letter. In verse 12, he tells us why he's written it: to encourage believers to stand firm in the true grace of God. In verse 8, he reminds us that we have a fearsome enemy. Resist him, firm in your faith. And from the beginning of this letter to scattered, persecuted, marginalized Christians, Peter has been writing about the testing of their faith. Suffering looms large in this letter. Persecution is hotting up. The state is hostile, and it would be easy to be paralyzed by fear. So in these closing verses, Peter gives to the believers that he's writing to the perspective that they need. And he shows them three things, essentially. Firstly, the true grace of God in which they stand. Secondly, the danger they face. And thirdly, the wonderful promises that God has given. But before we get there, let's just remind ourselves how amazing it is that we've been holding in our hands, and do so tonight, a letter actually written by the fisherman disciple of Jesus, Peter. He saw Jesus transfigured. He was the first to confess that Jesus is the Christ. He preached so powerfully on the day of Pentecost. So it's not an academic treatise that we're holding, is it? It's a personal letter. And Peter knows the power of the things that he's writing about. And he doesn't write as a kind of super Christian. Who is it that's telling us to stand firm? Well, it was the man who crumbled in the presence of a servant girl. Who is it telling us to resist the devil? It's Peter, who Satan wanted to put into his sieve, nearly succeeded in destroying his faith. Who is it telling us to beware of pride and self-sufficiency? Peter, who was once overconfident in his love for Jesus. Who is it that is telling us to stand firm in grace? It's Peter, who at one point needed to be told off by Paul because he went back on that very principle of grace to rules and regulations as the basis of fellowship. Perhaps you're tempted to think, well, you've got a bit of a nerve, Peter, to be teaching us about these things. But you know, it's the same thing every time a man gets up to preach in a pulpit or wherever it is. He's got a bit of a nerve, because he's a sinner. God doesn't choose super saints. He bypasses angels. He could have chosen angels to preach the gospel, couldn't he? But he chooses ordinary, failing, weak people, struggling, saved sinners who themselves know and feel the heat of the battle. And we should be glad about that, shouldn't we? Otherwise, we might think the person who teaches us the things of God is on a different plane. But he's not. He's a man of the same passions as we all are. He's as susceptible to falling into sin as we all are. And you know, people who daily experience the grace of God, the amazing grace of God in the gospel, are the very ones who are best equipped to preach it, to proclaim it, to tell it to others. Better even than angels. So let's come to what Peter is emphasizing as he closes out this letter. And his first emphasis, as I say, is the true grace of God in which we stand. So he not only tells us what our position is, but he encourages us to stand firm in it, not to be swayed, not to be tempted away from it, not to take a different path. It's an exhortation. Resist the devil, firm in your faith, in verse 9. And in verse 12, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand in grace. Stand on grace. And God himself will be with you. He will help you. He will restore and confirm and establish and strengthen us. Grace is God's unmerited kindness to us, shown to us in Jesus Christ. Where are you looking for a firm foundation as we begin another year? Is it in money? Your bank balance? Is it living for pleasure? Is it being popular or keeping fit or doing good stuff for other people? Is it going to church? You know, those things are all shaky ground to build your life on. The only really solid foundation which will withstand every assault that may come in your life and which will last you into eternity is God's amazing grace in the good news of Jesus crucified for our sins, as we've just been remembering him. Test it out and find out for yourself if you don't know him, and you find that you'll be standing on something that God himself has done, and you'll be standing on reality, what Peter here calls the true grace of God. The New Testament often uses the metaphor of standing. Having done all things, stand firm, Paul says in his famous passage on the Christian's armour. And it's a good message, as I say, for the beginning of a new year. Peter's been teaching in this letter that Christians should submit to civil authorities and to our elders to work out submission in employment and marriage, to live such good lives in front of the pagans that they will glorify God. But he knows that the Christian life isn't ultimately about performance. It's not saying if we improve, then God will be gracious to us. It's not about topping up with grace once we've been obedient to God's commands. The Christian gospel is all grace, isn't it? Grace from first to last. So you just don't live the Christian life by gritting your teeth and making a kind of Herculean effort, but you do stand. You live the Christian life by knowing where you stand, and you rest on what God has done in Christ. You don't trust in what you might do, but on what he has done. In verse 10, Peter reminds them that it's the God of all grace who has called them. They're sufficiently equipped. And it's good to know as we go into a new year that we're sufficiently equipped for whatever lies ahead. Paul has the same emphasis, doesn't he? And he says, you are called to be saints, called into the fellowship of Jesus, called by God's grace. That's a very biblical definition of conversion, isn't it? Being called by grace. And how could Paul ever forget his call on the Damascus Road? Well, our calling isn't as dramatic as that, but still we must know our calling, and then we must stand firm. And what a rock it is, the finished work, the shed blood, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, his glorious conquest over the powers of sin and death and hell. Complete forgiveness of sins. Listen to that. How refreshing, how vital, how wonderful is that? If you could know that all your sins are completely washed away, what a priceless blessing is that? Victory. Is that possible? Victory in the Christian life? a guaranteed, solid hope for all that is to come, and all found in him. You see, the grace that is made known to us in Jesus is always flowing. It's a constant supply. It's like a fountain that has been opened. And the prophet Zechariah says it's for sin and for uncleanness. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone and by God's grace alone. Where sin abounds in us, and it does, doesn't it, if we're honest? It really flows in us. It really abounds in us. God's grace does much more abound. Our sins go deep. His mercy goes deeper still. He gives grace upon grace. He gives more grace to meet our needs. So this gospel, this good news, it can thrive anywhere, in any place, at any time. Even where there's intense opposition, intense persecution, even when believers are going through really deep, perplexing trials, to be eternally loved by Christ, simply because of the grace of God, the free grace of God, it's life-sustaining, it's life-supporting, it's powerful. You see, as soon as you begin to try to work for your salvation, well, the sweetness will go because you're losing sight of this wonderful grace. Grace transforms duty into delight. If you've never come to Christ for salvation, I urge you to come to him. Come to him tonight. There's nothing to stop you from doing that. There's everything in God's word to encourage you to. And if you need someone to talk about it, I'm sure that there are mature Christians sitting right near to you who'll be very happy to talk to you about it. The true grace of God in which we stand. Then secondly, the danger that Christians face. Well, don't let this put you off. It doesn't sound as encouraging, does it, as what I've just been saying. Peter warns us in this passage of a full frontal satanic attack. Now, the Bible is always very real about the devil. It never jokes about him. Never. It never dismisses him as a myth, but speaks of him as a real, personal, spiritual being in active and vicious and malicious rebellion against God. Sometimes the New Testament points out his subtlety, his cleverness. He can appear like he did in the Garden of Eden as a snake, sneaky, and slithering up from behind. But he can take different guises. He can transform himself into an angel of light in order to deceive, if he could, the very chosen ones of God. Did you know that the devil knows the Bible? He can quote the word of God. He can infiltrate a Christian church. He can ruin a Christian's testimony. He can send a whole Christian movement down a false trail, a prosperity gospel, false signs and wonders, and so on. But Peter is now writing to Christians to warn against Satan, the roaring lion. And this is the devil out in the open. This is the devil as the avowed enemy of God's people, their adversary. He's on the prowl. He's enraged. He's stirred up. He's ready to pounce and devour. He'll make mincemeat of Christians if he can. And in Peter's day, the devil was showing this kind of open animosity and hatred to the Church of Jesus through a persecuting and threatening state. a state that was making it increasingly dangerous even to say that you were a Christian. Are such days coming our way? Who knows? Will we be ready for them? May God help us to be ready. But this full frontal satanic attack specializes in false accusations and character assassinations and informers and imprisonment and martyrdom. And there are parts of the world today, as we sit here in comfort this evening, there are parts of the world where his open attack on Christians is very much in your face. Christians in North Nigeria, in Iran, in North Korea, in many other parts of the world may say, tell me about it. They know. They're experiencing it. They're going through it. So Peter says to all Christians, to all of us, be sober-minded. When you think of these things, be serious. A sober Christian is alert and awake to the danger. A sober Christian is serious about the danger, not seeing the devil under every stone, as it were, but still able to discern Satan's activity behind what we see locally and what we see globally. A sober Christian is a vigilant Christian. If you try to cross a busy road in almost any city of the world today, you need to be in a state of high alert, don't you? Not only because of all the traffic around you, but there are people on scooters or motorbikes who might snatch the bag off your shoulder or take your phone. The opposite to spiritual alertness is spiritual carelessness, drowsiness, not being aware. Are you a sleepy Christian? As we pass from one year to another, do you see the world almost through the same lens as an unbeliever sees the world? That would be very sad, wouldn't it? When we have all this revelation, all this truth, all this knowledge given to us. We need to be different, don't we, as Christians? But at the same time that we must be aware of the roaring lion, we mustn't be intimidated by him. The word of God doesn't encourage us to be intimidated by evil. Peter's call is a call to arms, isn't it? Resist, he says. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Active, determined, resistance, confrontation. It's wrong to ignore the devil's existence, but it's also wrong to cower before him in fear. Firm in faith implies confidence, not in self, but confidence in God. God can intervene on behalf of his people. God does have all things under his ultimate control. Do you believe that? What a great thing that is, isn't it? All things under the ultimate control of God. God will bring us to victory in the end. So the word of God is saying, trust him. James gives a similar command and encouragement, doesn't he? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Defeat isn't inevitable. It's not even possible, ultimately, for the true child of God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. God's kingdom will advance. Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail. Christians do grow in faith and in holiness through times of conflict and persecution and trial. And God will take even Satan's plans and turn them round for good, because all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And Satan has a habit, you know, of overstepping the mark, and then God steps in and puts him to flight. Peter adds that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, verse 9. So he's showing them that they're not alone in their suffering. They have solidarity with Christians all over the globe. If you're a Christian here this evening, you're in a worldwide fellowship, brotherhood. Be encouraged. You see these nature programs, don't you, where there's a chase. A big game animal is hunting its prey. And its tactic is to try to separate it from the herd, to try to isolate it so that it goes off on its own. And the word of God, the Bible, is telling you, and your Christian instinct should also tell you, don't let Satan isolate you from your family group. We were thinking this morning, weren't we, about the importance of one another. It's written large, right through the New Testament, the importance of fellowship, the importance of our brothers and sisters in Christ and our relationship with them. Highly value the fellowship of your fellow Christians. Don't go off on a limb. Don't go out on your own as a Christian. It's a highly dangerous thing to do. Remember that you have this brotherhood, this fellowship of believers right through the world, and expressed especially in a precious and special way in the local church, the family of the local church. So the danger we face, be real about it as we go into 2026. Arm yourself, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, with the complete armor of God. And thirdly, then, the wonderful promises that God gives. And as Peter signs off his letter, he blesses his reader with the big picture. After you have suffered a while, he says. He doesn't put a time limit on their suffering, but he does give them this big picture perspective where the suffering results in financial loss or insecurity or imprisonment, even martyrdom. They do have a limit. The Apostle Paul faced all of those things, but he was still able to call his troubles light and momentary. And we look on with wonder, don't we, to see Paul listing all his troubles and then calling them light and momentary, because he's seeing it in the light of eternity, and they are achieving for us an eternal glory, he says, that will outweigh them all. And Peter agrees with that, of course. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. God, who gives the grace, also gives the glory. Those two things are inseparably connected. If God gives grace, he will also give glory. Grace is glory in the bud, it has been said. Glory is grace in the flower. God does all things well in life and death. He's the God of all grace. So Peter sums it all up with these four great words, which when we take them together, they have cumulative power and cumulative encouragement. Restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. It's what Peter prays for these beleaguered Christians. It's what God delights to do and promises to do. He restores. That word restore also carries the meaning of to perfect. After a fishing trip, Peter and his colleagues would mend their nets. They would bring them back to purpose. They would restore their nets. It's what Jesus did for Peter in a spiritual way at the breakfast on the beach after his resurrection. He restored dear Peter to fellowship, to acceptance, to usefulness, to service. And as it says in Psalm 23 so joyfully, he restores my soul. The God of all grace restore you, perfect you, restore, confirm. Suffering can rob us of our sense of peace and usefulness. We might seem that we've lost some of our opportunities to serve the Lord. But God is still able to confirm us in our discipleship and in our work for Him, perhaps even especially in times of loss of faculties and abilities and times of trial. Restore, confirm, strengthen. Suffering often brings us face to face with our weakness, doesn't it? And our inadequacy and our sinfulness. So we begin to fear, like Peter did when he was invited to walk on the water. We lose heart, we doubt, we call things into question. We wonder whether we have the courage to continue. We find it hard to face the future, but all these promises of God, they exceeding great and precious promises. They encourage us to go on. God will give us the strength for each day. His strength made perfect in our weakness. The Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. Establish. It's Peter's whole burden, really, in this passage, that amid all the uncertainties of their lives, these believers may be established, that they may be firm in faith. The word translated establish has the meaning in the Greek of being settled. Life can be unsettling, can't it? Our circumstances change, people change, we can lose our health and our position, our financial security. Things can become deeply unsettling. But Peter is confident, and you can be confident, dear believer, that God is able to settle you in your standing in Christ, so that you can be perfectly content even when everything else around you is being shaken. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about the things that cannot be shaken, the things that must remain. And the really important thing to grasp hold of is, when all is said and done, who really does hold the power? Who is really on the throne? It's not the roaring lion, is it? But it's God Himself, the one who restores and confirms and strengthens and establishes His people. And so we could do well together this evening to look up and to behold our God on the throne. As Isaiah has a message, doesn't he? To the cities of Judah, representing the church throughout the ages. Say unto the cities of Judah, there is good news. Behold your God. Lift up your eyes. See who it is who is on the throne, who holds all these things under his control. Be firm in faith in him. How much this world needs this perspective, and how much we need his reign of justice and righteousness. In verses 12 to 14, Peter closes his letter with greetings, as often is the case with letters, isn't it? From faithful Silvanus, from the church in Rome, described here as Babylon, which is, of course, a byword for a persecuting power. Yes, there is a Christian church in this place, in Babylon, where the government opposes the gospel. And Peter is right here in the middle of it, and there are believers weak, struggling believers, right in the middle of it. But they have friends, they have Christian fellowship. Silvanus is there with Peter, Mark is there. Peter describes Mark fondly as a son in the faith. Together with all Peter's readers, they must stand firmly in the true grace of God. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Do you see how he keeps going back to this? The greatness of God, the dominion of God. And then Peter ends. It's one of the one another's, isn't it, that we were thinking about this morning. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Well, in our culture, this perhaps would translate into always greet one another with a warm handshake or perhaps with a holy hug. But always greet one another in a warm and friendly way. Always behave towards one another in a way that wouldn't exclude that from happening. In a way that would cause you to draw back from giving somebody a warm, friendly handshake and a warm Christian greeting. Or if they're in trouble and there are other Christians around, give them a holy hug. These things are expressions of Christian love and relationship, and they're very precious. Always greet one another with a warm handshake or a holy hug, the kiss of love. The key thing in our relationships with each other as Christians is that we shouldn't hold grudges, is that we should be loving towards one another. Often in the new year, we wish each other a peaceful new year, don't we? And Peter ends his letter with this. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. What a position to be in Christ. Are you in Christ at the beginning of this year? Well, then you do have peace. And that peace is a peace that can be shared, isn't it? And can be enjoyed by all who are in him. When we were in Romania years ago, I was very struck by the way in which Christians just greeted each other in the normal way. Pace, peace. On a Sunday morning you meet a Christian, pace, peace with you, peace be with you. It's a lovely greeting. And we should be able to greet one another with that peaceful greeting each time we meet. Well, may God make these things real to us in 2026.